We're in the season of praise, and we've been looking at a series of psalms, and today we're looking at one of the really beautiful psalms, Psalm 145, which is a psalm in which David, who wrote the psalm, said, "I will bless the Lord, I will bless the Lord." What is this language of blessing that's you often hear in the Bible? Blessings and curses. It's not actually so much part of our contemporary materialistic culture that people think about blessing and cursing as it's thought of in the Bible. They're quite important in the Bible. In the Bible, parents would bless their children. For example, fathers might bless their sons. And a famous chapter on that is at the end of Genesis, where Jacob blesses all his sons. And each son gets a different blessing. And we understand that these blessings are prophetic, that they describe the future that this son and his inheritance will have. My father, David, who was an Anglican minister, he had quite a strong prophetic gift, and one day he sent us a letter where he'd written out blessings for Matthew, David, and Christopher. And I've kept a copy of those and have been watching these three young men. They're now moving towards the end of their 20s, and it's been amazing to see how those words of blessing are being fulfilled in the lives of the three grandsons. That somehow, in praying for them and in seeking the Lord and in putting these words to paper, my father distilled or expressed God's desire to bless these three by speaking a word of blessing over their lives. It's quite profound, actually, just a few lines, but in each case, remarkably true to their character. Things that you don't actually even see yourself as a father. You see them emerging in their lives. You think, oh, where did this person come from? What is happening in their life? And it's true that blessing and cursing are a part of a biblical worldview. It's the promise to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. In fact, the whole of God's relationship with us is based upon an understanding of blessing and his promises to us that are effective and make a difference in our lives. Because of that, it's important for us in following Christ, in actually adopting a biblical worldview, it's important for us to use our words wisely, to be people of blessing and not of cursing, and to understand the authority and the power that words have in everyday life. Now, in this psalm, the Bible invites us to bless God. And it invites us by the example of David. David says, "I will bless the Lord. I will bless your name forever and ever." This is an invitation by example. David's example of praise incites us to stand with him and to be alongside him, praising God as well. You may ask, how can we bless God? After all, God is blessed in himself, and if blessing is pronouncing an effectual kind of good thing upon someone that then comes true, how can we cause anything good to happen to God? Because after all, he's the source of blessing, so how can we be blessing God? Well, it's just like when we say we magnify God, which means we make God great, or we exalt him, which means we lift him up. We can't actually literally bless God in the sense of causing good things to happen to God. And the meaning of the word in this particular context is actually to declare that God is blessed. So where it says, "I will bless the Lord," it doesn't mean I'm going to make good things to happen to God by speaking, but it's declaring he is good, that he is blessing. It's declaring the blessedness, if you like, of God in himself. And I think it's a lovely way of thinking of praise, that you're declaring that every good thing belongs to God, that there's goodness in God. What are the most important attributes of God? I think one of them is that God is holy. Another is that God is good. And these things are revealed to us in the scriptures. And they're beautifully reflected, I think, in this idea of blessing God. Now, the scriptures are written for us. They're written to shape our mind, our thinking, and our way of life. They're written to change us and the way we live. And our task, one of our tasks on earth, is to let that process happen, to let that process inform us and to change how we think. And this can be a challenge because the world offers lots of other ways of thinking and other ways of looking at life. And we're actually growing up in that environment, and the language and the culture around us exerts other pressures on us. And the challenge is to let the Word of God transform us, to be changed by that. And I'd like to invite you, in speaking about the psalm, to let the framing of praise that occurs in the psalm to change you and to let it frame you and shape your life. It's really exciting. I find it very inspiring when you meet someone whose life has been changed by the scriptures for good in a way that's in conflict with the culture around it. When you see the word of God at work in people's lives. Over the holidays that we had and just had a lovely time, Debbie and I went to see the film Hacksaw Ridge. It's actually a very violent film because it describes the violence of war in a graphic way. And for that reason, I'm not sure that I would recommend it. Because, in fact, it's become a problem in our culture because violence has become a kind of acceptable pornography. That is, it's an acceptable form of being entertained, is to watch horrific things. And so, I mean, what it's projecting, which is the reality of battle, is real enough. But my point is not so much about that, but about the fact that the hero in this story, whose name is Desmond Doss, a Seventh-day Adventist, decides he wants to support his country, he wants to go out on the battlefield, but he takes the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, so literally that he goes as a conscientious objector and he refuses even to carry a gun. Actually, he's subjected to a lot of abuse in the training program in his unit because of his refusal to even touch a weapon, but he's absolutely determined to be a medic. He says, let other people, I want to save lives. So he turns up on the battlefield and he'd been derided as the person who would be of such little use to his fellow comrades in the battle. And he'd be a liability to them because he was unwilling to fight. But in fact, he had an incredible heroism and under fire, he saved more than 75 men and rescued them from death, really. And what was really striking for me about this film was that this man was so influenced by the scriptures, by the command not to kill, that he shaped his life according to it. And at great potential personal cost to himself, he decided that he would live out the thing that he believed and to follow this word. And it changed his life. He was taught by the scriptures. He understood its message. He applied it to his life and he lived it out, even against a lot of hostility from people who later came to regret the hostility because for many of them he saved their lives because of his dedication to God's call on his life. And the Bible is meant to be like that for us. It's God's gift to us. It's a grace to provide us a framework for our living. While we were away, I also read a book called Days of Fire and Glory, which tells the story of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Church of the Redeemer in Houston, Texas, which was an Episcopalian church. This was in the 60s and into the 70s, the hippie era. And there was an incredible outpouring of the grace of God manifested in many different ways. However, not everything was right in the garden, if you like. And there were things that were not right in the church. There were abuses of different kinds. And this book exposes both the incredible outpouring of grace on the church, but also the many abuses that took place and the things that went wrong. And it occurred to me as I was reading about this and thinking on the things that were wrong, was that in the end, I think that movement wasn't grounded enough in the Word of God. It didn't adopt the value system of Jesus enough to be able to correct its abusive characteristics. They weren't transformed enough by their mind and their worldview in order to really walk with Jesus. They were excited to see what God was doing. God was changing their lives, but there was something that wasn't yet followed through for them. Well, the Bible shapes us in many ways, and one way that it shapes our lives is by us participating in worship. And the Bible actually, especially the Psalms, guides our praise, and it gives us a framework for us to praise in. And this psalm is part of that guidance. It's a meditation on how to bless God, what it means, in effect, to declare the wonderful characteristics of God. And I'd like to just step you through the different passages of this psalm, and we'll kind of work through it step by step. There's different ways, there's many different ways to cook a goose, I'm told, but there's different ways to preach the message, and today we're going to go verse by verse, passage by passage. First of all, it begins with this declaration by David that he will praise God. I will bless you, Lord, forever and ever. And he ends as well about forever and ever. He's saying, I'm not just an occasional praising person. I'm not just praising God now. I'm going to do this forever. I'm always going to be praising God. I will always praise you. It's my destiny. It is my calling to be a person of worship, to bring glory to God, to declare the fame of God. This is who I am. I will praise the Lord forever and ever. A very powerful start to this psalm. And then he switches in the psalm between speaking to God directly, saying you to God, and then saying things about God, the Lord. Where it says the Lord in capital letters, often in Bibles, that's translating Yahweh. So this is the personal name of God. So he alternates between saying things about Yahweh and then talking to God, to you, to God as you. So it's a very relational psalm, which kind of alternates between these two modes, as you'll see as we go through. And his first declaration is that Yahweh is great, is greatly to be praised. God is great. So he starts with the big picture. God is majestic. God is awesome. And then he goes into a you passage, and he says, one generation shall will praise your works to another, and they'll declare your mighty acts. So this is like a declaration of intent. The generations will worship you. And then in the next three verses, he sums up three different ways to praise God, three different things to thank God for. The first one is God is great, the glorious splendor of your majesty, your wondrous works, I will meditate. So the first one is God is great, he's glorious, his character is majestic, he's just amazing. That's the first thing. God is awesome. And the second thing he gives thanks for is the might of your awesome deeds. So your wondrous works, I will meditate upon these things. You have done great things. So the second thing that he's going to be praising God for is the deeds that God has done and will do. And notice he says, I'll meditate. He's not an accidental worshiper. He's not a kind of incidental praiser. Oh, it's church. I must be praising God now. Oh, yeah, God is great. He's not like that. He's meditating on the goodness of God. So he's woken up early in the morning, and he's sat there for an hour or for hours and thought, how is God great? What is wonderful about God? He's devoted time. He's devoted his soul to meditate upon the goodness and the greatness of God. And that's very important to understand, that this worship comes out of a depth of reflection upon God and response to God. This is not just a routine thing. This is a deeply heartfelt response to God. So the first thing is that he's declaring that God is majestic in himself. And secondly, God is to be praised because of his awesome deeds, because of the things that he's done. His actions have impacted upon us, and that gives us a reason to praise. And the third thing that he's praising God is for the abundant goodness of God. The generations will celebrate the fame of your abundant goodness, and they will sing aloud of your righteousness. God is good. And this is the third thing. And actually, you can't understand goodness without relationship. You know, something being good is only good for something. And God is good, as we shall see, for relationship. He's going to speak about that. And as he moves through the psalm, he moves through the greatness and awesomeness of God, the things that God has done. And then he ends up with how God is great in relationship with us. That's where he takes us to in the psalm. He takes us to a really personal place. So these verses are an outline, in a way, of the journey that we're going to go on, from the hugeness and awesomeness of God to the fact that he's good and that it impacts us personally. It's very, very personal. Then he switches back to another declaration about God. He's not in you anymore. He's speaking of God in the third person. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all. His compassion is over all that he's made. He's quoting here from the revelation of God's character that he gave to Moses when Moses wanted to know the name of God. And he said, I am the Lord, gracious and faithful and abounding in steadfast love. So he kind of makes this declaration, God is good. And so then he moves into a declaration of a blessing of God for his wonderful works. All your works will give thanks and praise to you, O Lord. All your faithful shall bless you. Actually, everything that God has made praises him, according to this vision. So when you see the lightning flash, that's lightning praising God. When the birds sing, when the kookaburras sing, they're praising God. When the ants build their ants' nest, that's an act of worship as well. As the stars and the sun move around the heavens, they are worshiping God. All the works of God praise God. They speak of the glory of God. If you've ever been on a kind of a huge ocean beach with a massive surf roaring and you're just amazed at the wonder and the splendor of creation, that is the waves praising God. They are worshiping God before you. They're speaking of the glory of God. They're telling you about his power. And all your works make known to all people the mighty deeds of God and the glorious splendor of his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So this is a declaration that the works of God declare the glory of God. And then he moves, as he's moving through the psalm, he's moving towards his climax, which is a declaration of the relational goodness of God, his faithfulness. And so he comes back and he says about God, the Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. He's been thinking about the fact that God, the way he speaks and the way he acts is consistent. And some people aren't like that. I don't know if you've noticed. Sometimes people will say one thing and they'll do another. Even you, even myself, I can see that in my life. But that's not where God is. God is amazing in his deeds and gracious in his words. They fit together. As he speaks, so he acts. His words are a blessing and his deeds are a blessing. And notice, you can't have words in a way without a hearer, a recipient. Even speaking about God as a speaking God is speaking about God who's communicating to us. God's graciousness is apparent in his communication to us. His goodness is seen in the way he communicates to us. He manifests his goodness to us in his relationship with us, in his conversation with us. And so that's our calling, is to declare the wonders of God, the goodness of God in his words and in his deeds. And how do we see this goodness of God in his words and his deeds? Well, we particularly see it in that he upholds those who've fallen. He raises up those who are bowed down. God's goodness is such that he notices people who are not noticed. He notices people who are in pain and sorrow that others might not see. His eye is on the sparrow, as Jesus said. He sees even the smallest little thing. God's amazing goodness, his awesome goodness, is manifested in that he notices those who are cast down. That is where his goodness is to be found. He is aware of those. He has such a care for all his creation that his focus is on the one who might otherwise, you think, have been missed or overlooked. And this awareness that God's goodness, his compassion, it reflects on the fact that he notices the downcast and the broken and the knocked over. This causes us to respond. And so the psalmist says, the eyes of all look to you. You give them food in their due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. He's speaking here about the kindness of God in nature, the provision of food and of season of rain and all of God's goodness. But the background of this is, of course, his particular awareness of those in need, of those who are broken, of those who are crying out for help. And then as he moves towards the end of the psalm, he's really excited about the relational goodness of God, that God is good in relationship to us. And previously, these declarations about Yahweh have been quite short, just one or two lines. But here he kind of lets loose, and he declares the justice of God. Just in the Hebrew context, just means faithful to a covenant. He's faithful to his promises. He's kind in all his doings. He's near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He's not a far-off God who doesn't hear us. If we call out to him, he listens to us. How is God blessed? He's blessed in that he hears us. How is God great? He's great in that if we cry out to him, he hears every word. He sees our every wound. He knows our every disappointment, and he's close to us. And then he fulfills the desire of all who fear him. I don't think it means he just gives us every ungodly desire. He fulfills the godly desires of a heart that fears the Lord. His delight is to fulfill our heart's desires. Do you have a godly desire in your life? God desires to fulfill it. He wants to bless you in that. This is the blessedness of God, that he is a God who blesses. It's a remarkable thing, really. He hears the cry and he saves them. I think in some ways, this is the climax of the psalm. God is a God who saves. He's a God who rescues. He's speaking, David is singing about the covenantal God, the God who's made a promise to his people that he will be their God. He will rescue them. He will save them. He will hear them when they're in need. He'll rescue them from their enemies. That's what being saved means. It's being rescued from your state. And God watches over all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. He does hold evil to account. One of the problems that people have in the world is there's so much evil in the world, so many bad things. And it's actually important that God is just, that he will hold the evil to account. But his kindness, his guardian care is over all who love them. And then David finishes up by, again, summarizing what he said. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. I will praise the Lord. It is who I am. It is who I am. We are made to worship God. It's like, that's what we're for, you know. I don't know, have you ever, you know, tried to put something together, you know, that's come in a kit, and you're wondering what the bit's for? What's this bit for? What's that for? And you put it together, and there's something left over, and you think, oh no, I missed something. What's it for? Well, what are you for? What are you for? What do you mean made for? What's the purpose of you? Well, the scriptures explain to us that one of the purposes of you is actually to worship God, to give praise, to honor, and bring glory to God. That's a divine calling upon your life. That's been kind of written into the DNA of your soul, of your spiritual DNA. A worshiper. You are a worshiper. You're called to be a worshiper. And this psalm, as part of the resources of the scripture, is given to you to show you what that looks like. To show you what that looks like. Worship changes us. The act of declaring these things impacts our soul. You see, if you're declaring that God is good and he's relational and he hears the cry of those who are oppressed, you actually find yourself to be in a place of faith. You find yourself to be able to cry out to the Lord. That's like money in the bank of determining who you are and how you can respond to the goodness of God. I have a guitar that I love to play. I've had it for more than 40 years now, and it's a 12-string Maton, and I just love my 12-string. It's actually the same model that the Seekers play. One of the Seekers played a 12-string. And it's had a few difficulties. I was doing a music conference with Debbie in Austin, Texas, in 1985 or 86. And the change between the incredibly humid climate and the incredibly intense Texan air conditioning caused it to split. It split at the bottom. And I thought, oh, my baby, you know. So I got some super glue and stuck it together. And then I went to Maton a few years later and I said, I don't know what to do about my guitar. In fact, it had split again. And I said, last time I just superglued it. They said, well, that's all we do too. So they superglued it again. And then a few years ago, I dropped it and its neck hit on the step. And I looked at it and I thought, oh no. And it had, in fact, broken at the back. But they fixed it again, so I'm very happy. And it sounds probably even better than it did before. And I often have this idea when I'm playing the guitar and thinking about how a guitar works, that as you play an instrument, it's a fanciful idea, okay? It's just a fancy. That as you play an instrument like a guitar or a violin, that the grains of the wood sort of line up with the music. They sort of get with the program. They accommodate themselves to the fact that the more you play it, the more beautiful it sounds. It's a fanciful idea. But I like it. I like it. And actually, that's how we are. That is, the more we worship, the more we become aligned to God's purposes. It's like we're a lump of iron filings, you know? And then the magnet of the love of God comes to us as we worship, and we're kind of arrayed in the pattern, in the dynamics of God's grace. That's the way worship works for us. Do you feel lost? Worship the Lord. Do you wonder who you are? Discover your identity as a worshiper. Are you frightened and overwhelmed? Bless the Lord as the one who saves you. Do you feel confused about who you are and what's happening in life? Meditate on the goodness of God and his intentions and desires for you, his good plan for your life. There's a verse I love in one of the Psalms. It says, singers and dancers alike say, all my wells are in you. And, you know, the source of our the well of our life is actually in the Lord. And we engage with that by singing and dancing, by worshiping God. That as we worship God, we are aligned to his ways and to his purposes. We are blessed as we bless the Lord. It's a remarkable thing. As we bless the Lord, as we declare his blessedness, his goodness, so we are changed by that. We are transformed by the experience of worshiping God. This is a very intentional calling to be a worshiper. It requires engagement. It requires serious kind of entering into that place of being a person of praise. And we have this amazing resource in the Bible, in the scriptures, that teach us what it looks like, what it feels like to be a worshiper. I want to say one last thing as I want to encourage you. David was not a theoretical worshiper. He wasn't just sitting in some kind of cell somewhere praising God by himself. He was worshiping on the run. He was worshiping while people tried to kill him. He was worshiping while he was faced by enemies. He was worshiping while he was being betrayed by those who'd loved him. He was a person who chose to worship God in the midst of great difficulties. And this sort of psalm comes out of a crucible. It doesn't come out of theory. It comes out of practice. And he's actually sharing with you in this psalm the secrets of what it means to live the identity that God has created for you. And part of that secret is to say, I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of David, that he chose to be a worshiper, and in his songs he shared that vision with us. And thank you, Lord, that we can come alongside him. We can praise you alongside David, that we can draw on these incredible resources of understanding of your goodness. And thank you especially, Lord, we know that you are awesome and great and mighty. You made all things. But we thank you for your relational goodness, that you see us, you know us, and you're faithful to your words and your deeds. Lord, we don't have the answer to every question. We can't resolve every issue that lies before us. But we can declare, Lord, with David, that you are good and your love endures forever. You are faithful. Your eye is on those who love you. And Lord, we come to you today to bless you, to declare your praises. In the night and in the day, we praise you, Lord. We exalt your holy and righteous name. Let's stand and worship the Lord.